Remember, the chapter break in Hebrew is in the Hebrew Bible is between chapter 20, verse 44, and verse 45. So while not in the English Bible that you have opened before you, the English translation, but in the Bible as it was written, so far as we know, at least divided originally in its Hebrew original, we are reading a single chapter this evening, reading through the end of chapter 21. Let me say just at the outset that some of you may be getting a little weary of Ezekiel. Most congregations don't plow through this big book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, and have to hear this unrelenting message of doom one Sunday night after another after another. I'll confess to you, I'm getting a little tired of it myself, because obviously when you have the same message, or broadly the same message, chapter after chapter, you're faced as a preacher with the task of trying to make interesting the message you preached last Sunday night and the Sunday night before that and the one before that. Not quite that way, but you will appreciate something of the challenge that it poses. But I have thought about that. I've actually even considered momentarily, well, perhaps we should break off this series of sermons and return to it a year from now or never. And I thought to myself, that is precisely the burden that this book of the Bible is intended to make us feel. And if we break it off, we will then be failing to receive precisely the blessing and the benefit that the book of Ezekiel is intended to provide us as readers of and believers in the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit who decided there would be chapter after chapter after chapter of the prophecy of judgment, and that we would have to read those chapters one after another, making our way through this important book of the Bible. So we begin at verse 45 of our chapter 20. The word of the Lord came to me. It's always pretty easy to tell where the breaks are in Ezekiel because of these formulaic opening statements. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest of the southland. Say to the southern forest, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched. Then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, they are saying of me, isn't he just telling parables?" It's not certain that, at least at the outset, at first, Ezekiel himself understood what was intended by these verses the Lord gave him, the allegory or parable that he was giving here in this sermon. It had not yet been interpreted to him, perhaps, as it would be, but it is obvious that his audience didn't understand what he was talking about and complained they could make neither head nor hair of what Ezekiel was preaching. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked." As always in the prophets, there is this realism. The righteous often suffer in the punishments visited upon a wicked people and a wicked nation. "Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore, groan, son of man, groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief." Ezekiel, you know, acted out so many of his prophecies, and he would groan out loud to excite curiosity, but then tell the people, as they paid attention to him, that he was groaning to make a point, to illustrate what was to occur in time to come. And the time was coming when they and all Israel would groan for real. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become as weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, in these verses, the opening verses of chapter 21, we have received the explanation of the original allegory or parable. We are told what everything stands for. Fire in the parable equals war. South equals Judah. Green tree equals the righteous. Dry tree, the wicked. Babylonian armies would come to Judah by following the Fertile Crescent roads to the northwest, then west, and then finally south, toward Judea and Jerusalem. But as always, the Babylonians will be the instrument in God's hand, doing His bidding in their judgment, in their destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says, a sword sharpened and polished. The leitwort, or the key word of this chapter, is sword, standing for warfare. Sharpen for the slaughter, polish to flash like lightning. Shall we rejoice in the scepter, my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. The verse is difficult to translate and difficult to interpret, but perhaps the point is that the Jews would have imagined that Yahweh would be brandishing his sword to protect them, to vindicate them against their enemies. He would be preparing to defend and avenge Israel and Jerusalem. But as in chapter 19, the promise that God had made long before to the house of David did not mean he would defend a particular king or a particular generation of Israel, no matter what. He had rejected the kings of Judah for their unbelief, for their betrayal of his covenant. And so far from defending them, he was about to destroy them. The sword is appointed to be polished, to be grasped with the hand. It is sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man. For it is against my people. It is against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people. Therefore, beat your breast. Testing will surely come. And what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord. So then, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together, probably in anger. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter, closing in on them from every side, so that hearts may melt and the fallen be many. I have stationed the sword for slaughter at all their gates. Verse 15. Hearts may melt, fallen be many. Those are covenant curses from Leviticus 28 and Deuteronomy 28. Another reminder that what is being contemplated by the Lord is nothing other than what He had always promised. Judgment to be visited upon His people if they betrayed His covenant, as Israel had done. Oh, it is made to flash like lightning. It is grasped for slaughter. O sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. I too will strike my hands together and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off to the city. Let me go on here. mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Ezekiel, in other words, in acting this out, a little skit that he's going to act out to awaken the curiosity of his audience, of the people, he's to pretend to be Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, having come west and now finding himself at a northern crossroads, perhaps in Syria, perhaps most probably in Damascus itself, astride that great road. Now he has to decide whether to strike eastward toward Ammon or southward toward Judah and Jerusalem. And using the various tools for divination that he customarily used, he will conclude that he is supposed to strike to the south. The examination of the liver of animals, hepatoscopy it was called, was a standard technique, very much like tarot cards are today. Arrows were marked with various options and drawn from a bag, not unlike drawing straws today. Usually divination in the ancient world was used in cases where there was but a single alternative. Go to war or not. Attack to the south or to the east and so on. That's one of the ways they would eventually get it right every now and then. You only could do one thing or the other. Interestingly, astrology, or the effort to discover the future in the stars through the use of horoscopes and so on, was developed in Babylon at about just this time. But it obviously had not entered into official use, at least for Nebuchadnezzar. It shows you how important the ancients thought it was to know the future. Obviously, we think it's important, too. We spend billions of dollars as a people on consultants and other so-called experts to tell us what is going to happen if we do this or if we do that. Our methods aren't too much more reliable than theirs. I was reading a study a week ago that said that stock experts, that is to say the people who manage mutual funds, the people who really know business, really know economics, really know the market, they perform less well than the Standard & Poor's 500 95% of the time. 5% of the time they exceed. So if you put your money in the hands of the experts, you will do better than if you just bought the 500 top stocks in some kind of equal measure. You would do better 5% of the time. We don't know the future. Nobody knows the future. Nobody can possibly predict the 1,001 influences that bear on the future. And that's why in the Bible, divination is a sin. Trying to discern the future, trying to extract from the signs some knowledge of what God intends to come to pass tomorrow or the next day or the next year was a sin. The future is God's business, not ours. Our business is to live in faith and obedience today and leave the outcomes to the all-wise and merciful Lord. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he is to set up battering rams, to give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, and to erect siege works. All the standard things that were done by armies laying siege to cities in that time and place. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he will remind them of their guilt and take them captive. The point here seems to be that the Jews would have thought themselves safe from the Babylonians, from any Babylonian attack, because after all, as a nation, they had sworn loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and to the Babylonian government. But that oath of loyalty was to be broken by Zedekiah, as we read in 2 Chronicles 36:13. The Babylonians were going to have a perfectly legitimate reason to enter the Holy Land and lay waste to the city of Jerusalem. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins in all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. He's talking about Zedekiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban. Remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin. A ruin. I will make it a ruin. In the Hebrew, the word ruin or rubble occurs three times in a row without intervening words. The threefold repetition, as you remember, is the ultimate Hebrew superlative, like holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6. Here it's ruin, ruin, ruin. The coming king that he's going to speak of now is obviously not simply another Judean monarch, but the messianic king that Ezekiel is going to say so much more about in chapters 37 to 39. I will make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. This is the only prophecy about and against another country in the opening section of Ezekiel, chapters 1 to 24. Prophecies of judgment against the neighboring nations begin in earnest in chapter 25. But having mentioned Ammon earlier, there is a natural curiosity as to what would become of Israel's ancient enemy. Ammon's insults are the insults, of course, that they uttered against Israel at the time of her great distress and destruction. Obviously, participating with Israel in rebellion against Babylon, Ammon would have heaved a huge sigh of relief to see the Babylonian army move southward against Jerusalem instead of eastward against Rabbah. A sword drawn for the slaughter, polished to consume and to flash like lightning. Despite false visions concerning you and lying divinations about you, it will be laid on the necks of the wicked who are to be slain, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. Like the modern fortune tellers in Israel, or like the fortune tellers in Israel, like the fortune tellers, the diviners in Babylon, like the diviners in our world today. Whether it's the call-in psychic shows or the horoscopes in the newspaper or whatever it is, the fortune cookie in your Chinese restaurant, it tends to be good news. You don't ordinarily break open the fortune cookie and discover that you have a financial disaster staring yourself in the face tomorrow. People knew what the king and others wanted to hear, and they delivered the message, all the more because they were paid to deliver that good news. Return the sword to its scabbard. In the place where you were created, in the land of your ancestry, I will judge you. I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you. I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled in destruction. You will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be shed in your land. You will be remembered no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. For all her sins and the judgment about to befall her, Israel has a future. God will finally withhold and stop the exercise of his judgment. Ammon was to disappear, never to rise again. The only trace of Ammon's existence that still exists in this world today is the city of Amman, Jordan, which is there where the nation of Ammon used to be. Now, as we've made our way chapter by chapter through this first section of Ezekiel, one prophecy of judgment and doom after another, we've been piecing together a biblical doctrine of divine judgment. We've noticed such features of that doctrine as these. The judgment of the wicked is made necessary by God's character. That is, it is inevitable, God being who He is and what He is. That is so because divine wrath is nothing other in the Bible than the exercise of His holy justice. It's not a temper tantrum. It's God being just and a judge. God is patient, and so His judgment is characteristically slow in coming. In His judgment, He makes a careful discrimination between the wicked and the righteous and promises to spare and vindicate the righteous. Judgment begins with the people of God. And contrary to a well-nigh universal expectation among religious people who ought to know better, that judgment is never stayed by considerations of merely outward association, as if somehow being an Israelite or living in Jerusalem near the temple or even participating some way in the religious life of Israel were talismans to ward off the wrath of God. This last point looms so large in the preaching of the prophets and of the Lord Jesus Himself that we have to consider it one of the principal themes of Holy Scripture. You must be a person of true faith, expressing itself in a godly life, if you are to have the assurance of escaping the wrath of God. Sixth, bad news is always the hardest to believe, and judgment is therefore the doctrine concerning which men, whether in the church or outside of her, are most practically and theoretically skeptical. And seven, whatever may be the spiritual condition of a people or a culture, at any time or place, every individual human being is responsible for his or her own response to God. And when summoned to believe in the gospel, that individual is free to respond in faith and so obtain God's salvation. The Lord does not desire the death of the wicked, but that all should come to repentance. But we have not yet grasped the nettle. All of that would be comparatively easy to accept were it not for something else. The prospect of divine judgment, the fact of it, would not be the scandal that it is were it not for this, that the judgment of the Lord against sinners is so severe and so unrelenting. Here is the problem, perhaps the chief problem posed by our Christian faith for unbelievers. And it is for that reason essential that from time to time we face it squarely, think it through again, and settle our minds once more as to the truth of God's Word. We have this emphasis on the severity of the judgment God is bringing against Judah and Jerusalem over and over again in this chapter, as we have it in the previous chapters. Fire, blazing flame, a sword sharpened for the slaughter. Cry out and wail. Beat your breast. Man fallen. Ruin, ruin, ruin. Bloodshed. Remembered no more. Now, it's bad enough that such judgment should fall upon people in this world. A city destroyed. Thousands upon thousands killed in battle or by execution afterwards. Women raped. Houses and fields burned. And so many people, their spirits, their hopes now shattered, shuffling off into bleak exile, hundreds of miles to the east. But of course, what makes this so much more significant is that this judgment is everywhere in the Bible and in the prophecy of Ezekiel. The anticipation, the image, the sign and seal, the foretaste of a far more serious judgment to come. Fire, death, ruin, wailing, these become the images of hell used everywhere in the New Testament. And frankly, if it were not, even this judgment, the judgment of 586 BC, prophesied here in chapter 20, loses much of its sting. After all, everybody dies. And death at home on one's bed, as we have all learned in this world of ours, can be just as horrible disease being what it is, as swift death at the hands of a conqueror. Everywhere there is this assumption in the Bible, and often enough, this explicit teaching. Judgments in this world take on their greatest importance from what they teach us about judgments in the next. The fact that, as we read here, the green tree and the dry are both swept up in the judgment Ezekiel is prophesying, the righteous as well as the wicked, is the demonstration that the Lord, who promises so solemnly to punish the wicked and vindicate the righteous, has another greater judgment yet to execute upon mankind. That judgment must come after death, after this world, which is just what the Bible says it does countless times. That judgment will be complete and entire, and the separation between the righteous and the wicked will then be absolute and permanent. Otherwise, what is the point of being righteous and what is the consequence of being wicked? And as I say, it is the severity of that later, final judgment, its unrelenting character, its duration, that is the great scandal of our Christian faith. Look, you know as well as I do that if we taught that the impenitent and unbelieving sinner received a year of hard time after the last judgment and then was granted life in heaven, or that such sinners were punished in hell but only until they repented, however soon or late that might be, or even that such sinners were simply extinguished so as never to feel or think again. I say, if we taught any of those options, any of those prospects for the future, the fundamental objection against our faith would immediately disappear. For example, the problem posed for many modern minds by our exclusivism, our contention that you have to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, you have to follow Him to be saved, would disappear. Because punishment for unbelief would be only a temporary punishment that the followers of other faiths, Buddhists, Muslims, secularists, and the like, would have to pay for their unbelief. After that punishment was paid, eternity would soon swallow up the memory of the punishment in the happiness of the endless years of heaven. Or take another typical objection to our Christian faith, the problem posed for many minds by human suffering in this world. How could a good God allow it? That objection likewise would disappear because, of course, that suffering would be so temporary and soon be forgotten by everyone once they were at last in the endless world of joy, peace, and love. What offends sinners about Christianity is hell, pure and simple, a punishment terrible to contemplate that lasts forever and that can be fairly described in the brutal and repellent images used to describe it in the Bible. The fire that doesn't go out, the lake of fire, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worm that never dies, the outer darkness, and on and on. As the British philosopher John Stuart Mill put it, compared with the doctrine of endless punishment, every objection to Christianity sinks into insignificance. And that's why, of course, there has been such pressure on this teaching of the Bible from the very beginning. Universalistic ideas, the idea that everybody would eventually be saved, were hovering around the margins of Christian theology already in the patristic period, and they have surfaced over and over again in the centuries since. And in our day, annihilationist views are making a comeback. This is the idea that the judgment of sinners in the world to come, what the Bible calls hell, is not a condition of active life and existence, of conscious suffering, but is rather simply the extinguishing of the very existence of the unbelieving and the impenitent. At the judgment, in some forms of this view, or after a certain period of conscious suffering in other forms of this view, life for the unbelieving simply fades to black. No suffering, no torment, no weeping, no bitter dwelling on wasted opportunities, nothing at all, like sleep forever, but no dreaming. What is the great attraction of these views? But this, they blunt the criticism leveled against the Christian faith for its doctrine of a stern and lasting judgment that sinners experience in an endless but conscious existence. The fact is, this is the entire argument for these other views. In making their case, the advocates for these views almost invariably give themselves away. The biblical evidence for them is so poor, so inadequate, that most of the time they admit along the way that the reason they are trumpeting annihilationist views or universalist views is to get God off the hook for what would otherwise be thought too severe a punishment. I enjoyed reading this summer William Buckley's spiritual autobiography, Nearer My God. In that book, Buckley includes exchanges with a number of other writers, particularly with several who became Christians, in their cases Roman Catholics, in the middle of their lives. And interestingly, though I suspect hardly surprisingly, a number of these men admitted that it was eternal judgment that was the final sticking point, the most severe impediment to their embracing the Christian faith, the one that remained when all the rest had been removed. And I dare say for some of you, perhaps for many of you, when you have found yourself thinking deeply about your faith and about this particular dimension of it, you have more than once in your spirit and in your soul recoiled from this. You may admit to feeling that this is part of the teaching of Holy Scripture that it is the hardest for you to accept and to reconcile with what you believe about God and His mercy and His love and His justice. Hell can seem too harsh. You cannot view God as someone who takes pleasure in a person's pain. You know that. You're tempted to think there must come an end at some point. Justice will have been served, enough punishment endured. I confess to you, I have myself more than once in my own soul echoed the sentiments of C.S. Lewis, who, speaking of hell, said, "There is no doctrine that which I would more remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." So why don't we remove it? Why don't we lop off this sharp point that pricks and cuts so many and makes, and why don't we make our Christian faith smoother and easier for people to grab hold of? There are plenty of people nowadays, both inside and outside the church, urging us to do just that. Well, here are some of the reasons that we cannot do that, tempting as the prospect may be. I can only mention some of them, and these I can only describe briefly this evening. But first, the fact of a severe divine judgment is not simply a question of the future. It's with us already in this world. We're face to face with it every day. And we cannot deny divine wrath without closing our eyes to reality itself and living in this world with our eyes shut. The fact is, Jerusalem did fall in 586 B.C., and it was horrific. Thousands died. Many who took refuge in the city starved to death and resorted to cannibalism to survive. Women were raped. Babies were torn out of wombs. The city was destroyed until hardly one stone stood on top of another. The army was destroyed in the field. The king's sons were executed before his eyes, and then he was killed as well. The bedraggled survivors were forced to march hundreds of miles eastward into exile. And this is but one such incident of divine wrath being visited upon sinful human beings. Whether we think of peoples outside the orbit of the covenant community, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, or the nations of Canaan, or whether we think of the covenant people themselves, of Israel herself, for example, the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., the Lord, as an avenger of His justice, has not left us without a witness. Sodom and Gomorrah were so thoroughly punished and so completely destroyed that no one today knows precisely where those cities were. Perhaps their location lies now buried under the southern end of the Dead Sea, under those toxic salt waters, now thrice dead. Israel did not receive a slap on the wrist. generations of the nation were destroyed. She was not punished for a month or a year and then restored to a prosperous, happy life. She was to wither for centuries under God's mighty hand, and after 586 would never return to her former glory. There has not been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. And so it continues into our own time. It wasn't the greatest loss of life, but it was certainly the most gruesome fate of the 20th century that befell Jews in Nazi concentration camps. There may have been righteous suffering and dying with the wicked in those death camps, as there were in 586, both green trees and dry. But the ferocity of the penalty borne by human beings in this world is a fact of life, like it or not. And it's everywhere we look. 9/11, Darfur, Zaire, Iraq, Afghanistan, in acts of violence, earthquakes and eruptions here and there, victims of crime, both those who die and those whose lives are blighted and ruined by the evil done by others. And of course, the unrelenting march of time trampling upon individual homes every day all over the world. 12 to 13 Tacomas die every year in the United States. 2,500,000 people, 7,000 every day. This world stands under death, violence, hatred, misery. There are, to be sure, at the same time, many foretastes of heaven. But if so, all the more must we attend to the foretastes and anticipations of hell everywhere we look. If we're going to object to severe punishment as unworthy of God or unworthy of our faith, we have the problem now. Not just later. We are everywhere told that the judgments we witness in this world are an anticipation of those to come. Why would anyone who took careful notice of human life and human suffering and the misery that evil imposes upon this world, why would anyone suppose that pain and suffering so ferocious now should turn suddenly mild and temperate in the world to come? Isn't it rather to be expected that what we have now in this world will be magnified in the next? We certainly believe that to be true in respect to the foretastes of heaven. Why not then as well of hell? We've been making our way slowly through Ezekiel, chapter after chapter. He hammers away at this single theme. Apart from this prospect of doom, at least so far, Ezekiel has very little to say to us. And lest anyone forget, Ezekiel was right. And the judgment fell, and Jerusalem lay shattered. And so again in AD 70, again a judgment prophesied beforehand. It's a foolish man or woman who reads these prophecies of divine wrath and does not take them to heart, but instead somehow convinces himself that for some unmentioned reason, God will not be wrathful toward those who have rebelled against him and who have betrayed him. He judges very severely the sins of man already. It's obvious that he doesn't judge them all as they deserve. The separation between the righteous and the wicked is not made clear in this world. Some sinners escape any real consequence for the sins they have committed. Few get anything like what they deserve. Hitler committed suicide, never faced a tribunal. Stalin and Mao, responsible for more inhumanity and misery and death than we can scarcely imagine, both died in their beds. Many churchmen who have undermined the faith of God's people die confident in the truth of all the false doctrine they have taught. No, there must be a judgment in the future for justice to be done. That is everywhere the Bible's teaching. If, in fact, we are meant to assume that the punishment of the wicked in the world to come is relatively mild, short-lived, or even non-existent, the Bible was written strangely indeed, for it seems very clearly to teach us and to warn us of the existence of hell as a place of enduring suffering. Everywhere in the Bible, hell is a real place to which ordinary human beings go after leaving this world. William Buckley refers to the author Ralph de Toledano, whose editor lowercased the word hell in a novel he had written, which Toledano recapitalized on reviewing the editor's draft. Why do you want to capitalize hell? The editor asked. Because, Toledano replied, it's a place, you know, like Scarsdale. And that's the Bible's view of hell, a real place where real human beings live. It's sentimentality, nothing more nor less, to believe to be true simply what you want to be true. I challenge anyone carefully to observe this world and conclude that it does not ring with the sound of judgments to come. We've seen the reason Ezekiel hammered away at this prospect as he did was precisely because his audience didn't believe it, wouldn't believe it, couldn't be made to believe it. It was unwelcome. It violated their sense of theological propriety. In their view, God shouldn't do such a thing to his chosen people, to his chosen royal house. But he did do it, and just as severely as he said he would. Idolaters, violators of God's law, sensual people who live for themselves and the pleasures of the world, betrayers of God's covenant are not the best authorities to consult on the judgments of the Lord. And that leads us to the next reason why we cannot eliminate the prospect of a cruel fate for the unbelieving and the impenitent in the world to come. It is, in fact, the clear, emphatic, repeated teaching of Holy Scripture. Hell is, in fact, what is everywhere taught in the Bible. Scripture moves seamlessly from the judgments of human history, such as the one Ezekiel is describing here in our text, to those of eternity. It warns us time and time again not to fear the one who can kill the body, but to fear the one who, having killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. And no one spoke more often or more solemnly about the wrath to come than did Jesus himself, the Prince of Life. It was he who spoke of eternal fire and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and of the fire that doesn't go out and the worm that is never destroyed. It was he who warned of the eternal separation of the sheep from the goats on the great day. It was he who said any suffering in this world is to be borne if only one might not be cast into hell at the end. It's interesting that several of William Buckley's correspondents, all well-read, intelligent, thoughtful men, made this point in describing how the problem of eternal punishment was at last resolved in their minds when becoming Christians. They weren't settled. They couldn't get past their distaste for the teaching. They weren't even entirely able to answer the objections that they made to it in their own mind. But the Bible taught it, and the church believed it, and good and gracious men and women through the ages had felt it absolutely necessary to believe what the Bible had taught. They accepted, finally, these men, that it would be a very risky strategy to require the Lord God to explain himself to their satisfaction before believing what it was he taught in his word. If man, a pipsqueak sinner, selfish, small-minded, feels that he must have complete intellectual satisfaction before he believes, then he deserves to be judged. And he will be seen at the last, straining to untie that last knot as he falls away down the circles of hell. We've been told again and again to fear the judgments of the Lord. Those judgments have been anticipated in horrifying events already in the history of this world. Our Savior took it upon himself to assure us of the truth of his coming wrath and warned us again and again to flee it. To refuse to believe this is to shut one's eyes to the world and one's ears to the sound of the Savior's voice. That will never be wise. The Bible, of course, roots the coming judgment in divine justice. The Bible explains it. It gives a reason for it. Justifies it. As Ezekiel has been at pains to show us through these many chapters, Israel was to get what she deserved. Nothing more, nothing less. He enumerates at length the Jews' many and persistent betrayals of the Lord and his covenant, their corruption, their idolatry, their cruelty, the sins of the flesh, and in particular their spurning of Yahweh's repeated offers to them that if they would repent, he would restore them to his favor. forgive their sins, and be a God to them once again. He reminds them of the Lord's patience with them and of their forgetfulness of all that He had done for them, given to them, revealed to them. As you know, this point about the justice of the divine wrath is made with still greater precision later in the Bible's teaching. The future judgment is nothing else but precise and exact judgment. Everyone is not punished the same way, though the biblical teaching is often caricatured as if everyone received the same punishment. Some, as Jesus said, receive many stripes, and some receive few. It's this sense of perfect justice that is reflected so magnificently in Dante's vision of hell in his Inferno, in which he labors to show that in every case, the punishment exactly fits the crime. From the lesser punishments to the greater. The images employed in the Bible to describe eternal punishments are just that, images. We're told almost nothing about exactly how men and women will be punished. What we are told is that they will be punished in perfect justice. Surely we can trust the Lord God to do that. Surely we, who have so much trouble with justice ourselves, who find it so easy to have a very wide standard for ourselves and a very narrow one for everyone else, surely we can trust the Lord God to do what is perfectly just. Surely we can trust the God of infinite wisdom and infinite love to dispense justice with exactness. I remember the late John Gerstner in a sermon on this theme saying that if you, God forbid, were to find yourself among the damned on the last day, you should still be glad for those who are saved, even as you yourself head to ruin. You should be glad that others were shown mercy, that others believed in Jesus, though you did not. After all, you were deprived of nothing. You got your due, no more, no less. You got precisely what you deserved and what you chose for yourself when you were in this world. No one will have cause to complain when the Lord punishes the wicked. We can put these same points negatively, and perhaps they will prove more striking to you in these forms. You cannot demand that judgment be lessened in the world to come without, in effect, denying or diminishing or mitigating your own culpability. You are, in effect, saying that you do not deserve to be punished so severely. You are better than that. You lived better than that. My friends, if your view of what God should and should not do is based on your own assessment of your own righteousness, here is my advice to you. Keep that to yourself. Neither God nor anyone else is going to take that argument seriously, and all the more when all the facts about your life, inside and out, are fully revealed as they will be on the great day. And when your life is compared to the true standard, the real standard, not the one you and other men have invented to comfort yourselves. If your argument against eternal punishment finally rests, as it usually does, not in your sense of justice, but your own pride and self-centeredness, then we have another very good reason to believe what the Bible teaches us about the judgment of the wicked in the world to come. What is more, we cannot object to the biblical teaching of eternal punishment, a severe judgment of the wicked in the world to come, without diminishing Christ's suffering and sacrifice. The Lord endured our punishment in our place so that we would not have to endure it. In the nature of the case, you cannot lessen the divine wrath that threatens the unbelieving and the impenitent without lessening the weight of that burden our Savior bore for us. Every Christian should be very, very careful before ever contemplating taking that step. So much more can be said and must be said over and over and over again, and all the more in a self-loving and self-worshipping day such as ours, and a sin and guilt mitigating day such as ours. We're not talking, after all, first and foremost about a doctrine. We're talking about existence and reality and what catastrophic things are going to happen before too long. No one will live the same life or give his heart and mind to the same thoughts and purposes who really believes what the Bible is always teaching us about the judgments to come. Everything in the Bible and the Christian faith is pointed forward to the world to come and takes its meaning from the double destiny of mankind, eternal weal and eternal woe. What makes salvation so indescribably magnificent? What makes Jesus Christ and his love and sacrifice so important and wonderful beyond the power of words to describe? Is what happens to people who are not saved and who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.